It's a pleasure to be able to be with you today to speak to you. I want to commend, as many of the others have already in this lectureship, the good work of the Pearl Street congregation for the last 15 years in putting on this wonderful lectureship. I know that a lot of work goes into it, and we commend the elders here, and Dove, and Levon, and all of those who make this possible every year. And it is good to see brothers and sisters in Christ from so many different parts of the country that we seldom get to see. It's just good for us to be together and to enjoy one another's fellowship. And if we don't bring anything else out of this lectureship, that's a great blessing that we have in the Lord. And let us never take that for granted, but to continue to develop and to cultivate that in the time that we have together during these days. We're in Romans chapter 6, and our study, as Dove just mentioned, the book of Romans is a book about grace and about law, and you'll see those themes in most all of the lectures that we listened to this week. Chapter 6 helps us to bring those subjects to the study of baptism, to help us to see how our obedience to the gospel and baptism is related to those great and wonderful and fundamental themes of grace and law. And so it's extremely important that we study and we understand the things that Paul had to say in this chapter. As Paul opens his discussion in the first verse, first few verses, you notice he asks a number of questions, and questions that are directly related to what he taught in chapter 5, and particularly in verse 20, where he says, "Sin abounded, and where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly." Paul made it clear that God's grace is always sufficient for our sin. But he asked the question, does that mean then that we ought to go on sinning, that God's grace might increase? I know that Paul knew the answer to that, and he gives it to us immediately following, but there apparently were some who thought that grace encouraged sin, and that if they could sin more, then God's grace would increase, and thus they had done something good. It's like the unthinking, if you will, from Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, "Let us do evil that good may come." The idea that the end would justify the means. And of course, Paul's answer to the idea that we could go on sinning that grace might increase is not, literally, not let it be. It's a very emphatic exclamation that Paul makes there in telling us that we must not go on sinning in spite of the fact that God's grace is always sufficient for our sin. In fact, I like to use the phrase that our young people use so often when you ask a dumb question. They'll say, "Not." And that's what Paul is saying here when it comes to the idea of going on sinning. "Not. Let it be," is what it says. Vincent says it indicates a feeling of strong aversion away with the thought. And so let us get it out of our minds that God's grace is an excuse for sin, that God's grace is a license for sin. There were those in Jude's day. In verse 4, he talked about the ungodly men that were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They felt like that because they were under God's grace, that somehow or another then they could go on after the lust of their flesh and engage in those things. And unfortunately, we find sometimes that same kind of unthinking in the church today. False brethren who have perverted the gospel because they don't understand what the Bible says about grace. I've been hearing, and I know you have in the last several years, of brethren who are saying that the church never believed in grace, that the church never preached on grace. And the church, that they have only just now discovered grace. For example, one brother said, "I spent too many years of my Christian life not knowing what grace was." I wonder how that was possible for a person to be a Christian and live as a Christian all these years and not know what grace was. But he says, "The only thing I knew for sure was that we didn't believe in it." Another one says, "In spite of years of negative, legalistic, guilt-trip preaching, I discovered grace." And I wonder if all of those years, if the church really didn't know anything about grace, if they hadn't really been believing and preaching in grace, and if they were ignorant of God's grace all of that time, were they lost? Have we all been lost until finally our brother comes and says, "I've discovered grace"? And if he's just now discovered it, does that mean that we need to go now and obey the gospel of Christ? I wonder if perhaps these who proclaim to have just discovered grace and are beginning to instruct us about it really don't understand grace at all. Consider these quotes from some well-known preachers in the church. "You are saved by grace alone. There is no human part of salvation. We do not contribute one whit to our salvation. Our salvation arises entirely and only from grace. Not by one act of duty. Not by one deed of obedience. Not by one righteous thing we do. My salvation is based on grace alone. I'm not saved because I believe or because I repented or because I was baptized. There's only one because of in the plan of salvation. We are saved by grace plus nothing. God does it all. We keep trying to place conditions on our receiving it. Grace is the only thing that does save you. Our works have nothing to do with our salvation. I want to show man the real reason for doing anything the Lord would have him do. A motivation is not in order to be saved, but rather because we are saved. I had absolutely nothing to do with my own salvation. Nobody has any right to preach anything other than the gospel of pure grace. We're saved by grace plus nothing. You're saved by faith, period. There's nothing you can do to be saved. Are these preachers speaking the truth? If so, then why is it that in all of the Bible, there is not one passage that says we are saved by grace alone? Why is it that the Bible instead teaches us we are saved by God, we're saved by Christ, Titus 1, 3, and 4. We're saved by the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. We're saved by faith in Christ, Romans 5, 1 and 2. We're saved by repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, 10. We're saved by confession of our faith, Romans 10, 9 and 10. We're saved by baptism, 1 Peter 3, 21. We're saved by works, James 2, 24. We're saved by hope, Romans 8, 24 and 25. How can we be saved by grace only, by grace alone, and yet be saved by all of these others? How is it that Peter could say, save yourselves, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40? Or Paul could say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. If we're saved by grace alone, if there's nothing that we can do, why does the Bible say that in order to be saved, we must believe and repent and confess and be baptized and then endure unto the end? Do I have to give the scripture references to men who've studied the Bible all of their lives, who've preached for a number of years, passages that speak of the simple steps that man must take in order to be saved? It's amazing to me that such men could ever come up with the idea that we're simply saved by grace alone, only without any works of obedience on the part of man. The plain facts are that we are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Grace includes all that God does and has done for the salvation of man, and faith includes all that man does and must do in order to be saved. And that saving faith is not a dead faith, but a living and an active faith. What does it profit if a man say, I have faith, and has not works? James 2, verse 14. Three times, James answers that question saying that faith without works is dead. James 2 and verse 26. You know, it's interesting that one could come to the book of Romans and assert the idea that we can be saved by grace only, and at the same time say we're saved by faith, period. There's nothing that we have to do in order to be saved. When the book begins in Romans 1 and verse 5 and ends in Romans 16 and verse 25, with the obedience of faith. That's the kind of faith that saves. The faith that avails, what avails much in regards to our salvation, according to Galatians 5 and 6, is faith working through love. Well, you look at those examples of faith in Hebrews the 11th chapter. In every case, we see a faith that takes God at His word and acts upon it. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah prepared. By faith, Abraham obeyed. How in the world can those who claim to be preachers of the gospel say that we're saved by grace alone and by a dead faith? It's not negative, legalistic, guilt trip preaching to say that man must do something in order to be saved. It's Bible preaching. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 and 38. Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. Continue in the grace of God. Acts 13 and verse 43. There's something we've got to do. You know you can make void the grace of God, Galatians 2:21. You can fall short of the grace of God, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. You can fall away from the grace of God, Galatians 5 and verse 4. And on we could go. I like the way Leroy Brownlow summed it up once in an article when he said, "So salvation is neither all divine nor all human. Trying to go to heaven by grace alone or human activity alone is like trying to fly a plane with only one wing. It will not get off the ground." So Paul says, grace is not a license to sin. Don't go on sinning that grace might increase. How foolish, how unthinking anyone could possibly be. But he goes on to ask some more questions, and if you'll look at the next two questions there in those first two verses, you'll see the relationship between those two questions help us to see that our death to sin is equated with our baptism into Christ. When you are baptized into Christ, you become dead to sin. And so Paul asks the question, if we're dead to sin, can we live any longer therein? And of course, again, the answer is no. He says you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into His death, you've been buried with Him, you've been raised. He's reminding the Romans of their baptism into Christ. Surely they were familiar and mindful of that fact, but Paul wants them to see the significance of that fact. That your baptism into Christ is a death to sin. That when you are baptized into Christ, there is a great meaning there that ought to change your life. And if you are going on in sin, then you don't know the meaning of your baptism. If you're going on in sin, then you have perhaps forgotten what baptism is all about. It is, according to Paul, directly related to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The central facts of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. And those facts must not only be believed, but the commands of the gospel must be obeyed. And this is where baptism comes in. Baptism is an obedience to the gospel. In our baptism, we die, we're buried, and we're raised again. This is, according to verse 17, that obedience from the heart to the form of teaching that was delivered unto you. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that when you're baptized that you literally are crucified and buried and resurrected with Christ. That is, that you go back in time somehow and hang with Him there on the cross. Or that they put your body in that new rock-hewn tomb. Or that you are raised up with Him to walk on the earth again. But what we're saying is that what Jesus accomplished through His death and His burial and His resurrection is experienced by us when we're baptized into Christ in obedience to the gospel of Christ. Paul explains it in verse 6. He says, "Our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away." It is a spiritual experience that takes place in our obedience to the gospel. We were in bondage to sin. We were under the reign, the dominion of sin and death, as we read on in the chapter. We were servants of sin. But now, being raised up, we are a new man. We've been set free from sin, no longer under the bondage. But now we are to live with Christ. We're to live unto God, as it says in verse 11. "Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God." You've been baptized into Christ. He says, now you live like it. There ought to be a change in your life. There ought to be something that's taking place. That's the significance and the meaning of your baptism into Christ. And of course, all of us must be aware that we are new men in Christ. "Wherefore, if any is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." I like the way Paul put it in Galatians 2 and verse 20 when he said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Paul himself personally had experienced a change in his life, being baptized into Jesus Christ, dying, buried, and resurrected. And you know, really, brethren, a proper understanding of these verses here before us would help clear up a whole lot of religious confusion in regards to the subject of baptism. Certainly, we can see from these passages that baptism is not for the innocent child, but for the accountable sinner. Children certainly are not born sinners, because sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. They do not inherit the sin of Adam or anybody else. Ezekiel 18 and 20 says the son shall not inherit the iniquity of his father. But we see rather that children are innocent. As Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 9, alive once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That state that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. The child who does not know to refuse evil and choose to do good. When one becomes accountable to the law of God, then he must be baptized into Christ. It is for those who have heard the gospel and being convicted of their sins, believe on Christ, repent, confess, and then they're ready to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized, Acts 2 and verse 38. There's something that one must do, and according to verse 17, again, it must be from the heart. Certainly an infant cannot obey the gospel by being baptized. The person being baptized must have a faith in the working of God, according to Colossians 2 and verse 20. But certainly an infant can have no faith. And so not only is baptism not proper for the child because he's innocent, such are of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, but also because it's impossible for him to understand the gospel, believe it, and obey it. And there's something else that we see from these verses that ought to help us in regard to the subject of baptism. The idea that so many have that baptism here is simply a spiritual cleansing and doesn't really involve immersion in water. That one is saved upon his confession of faith in Jesus. We've already demonstrated that the baptism spoken of here is a picture, a likeness of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And so certainly the idea of somebody being sprinkled or somebody being poured upon with water would not fit the figure, the pattern, the mold, the form that's mentioned in verse 17 that we must be obedient to. There are other words in the New Testament that are used for sprinkling and are used for pouring. But the word that Paul uses here is a word that means immersion. It's described as a burial with Christ, verse 4 in Colossians 2 and verse 12. When you bury something, you cover it all up. You can't just sprinkle a little dirt on it or pour a little dirt on it. You've got to put the person in the ground and cover them up. And so this is what biblical baptism is all about. And if you look at all of the descriptions of baptism that you read about in the Scriptures, you'll see that baptism involves a handling of the person to be baptized, and not the water by which he is to be baptized. You know, if you sprinkle and you pour, you handle the water. But in biblical baptism, the person is the one that's being handled. In the case of the Ethiopian and Philip, in Acts the 8th chapter, they both went down into the water, and he, Philip, baptized him, the Ethiopian, and then they both came up out of the water. And so if we were going to try to sprinkle or pour somebody, we'd have to melt them down or cut them into pieces so we could sprinkle or pour them. And if we want to immerse them, we can take that person and put him down in the water and bring him up again. And so Paul's beautiful picture, as he describes the significance of baptism here in Romans 6, helps us to see the form and the pattern that must be followed in our obedience to it. It ought to be also clear here that the baptism that cleanses us from sin is indeed a water baptism. Not just a spiritual feeling or experience on the inside. That it does involve us getting in the water. It's a command that's to be obeyed, not just a promise of something that's going to happen to us. It is administered by man, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Baptizing them, Jesus said in that great commission. It's something you've got to get up or rise and do, according to Acts 22 and verse 16. Why would you have to get up and go do something if God was just going to cleanse your heart right where you are as you reached out to Jesus in some way? And so we see that it is something that involves man and what he must do. It involves water because it is a washing of water, Ephesians 5:26. It's having our bodies washed with pure water, Hebrews 10 and verse 22. And so all of these things you can find right here in Romans the 6th chapter. Unfortunately, and so sadly, many in the church today do no longer believe in the essentiality of water baptism. And they have opened their arms in fellowship to all of those of the denominational world who simply confess some kind of faith in Jesus before and without any baptism whatsoever. I was greatly encouraged when I read the Spiritual Sword magazine that came out in October, just this last month. Some of you may have read Brother Heyer's editorial where he gave some quotations from William Bonowski and from Rubel Shelley and from Max Licato, who all were advocating an open fellowship with those in the denominational world. And I was encouraged because Brother Hires was making this known to the brotherhood. Help us to see how deep and how far things have gone in the church. That is, how far we have removed ourselves from the truth of the gospel in so many places. If you noticed at the end of that Spiritual Sword, there was a quote given by Lynn Anderson of the Preston Road Church in Dallas, where he was commending a number of the denominational churches in his area for their quote-unquote Christian leadership, saying they were giants all, that is, in regards to their spiritual maturity. This is how some in the church, in the pulpits of the churches of Christ, are looking at this issue. Somebody handed me a tape that Rick Atchley had done one Sunday night at the Richland Hills Church, just a mile or two from the building where I preach. Also advocating the acceptance, the fellowship of denominational people and their preachers, calling them his brothers and his sisters in Christ. And even going further to say that those of us who would not go along with that unity, as he called it, were being divisive to the church, and that we were, in his words, the real enemy. And so, brethren, we have a battle that must be fought in this regards. And that's why it's so important that we get back to these fundamental basic themes and how our baptism fits into the idea of biblical grace and biblical laws. We understand it here from the book of Romans. But you know, there might be a third point that needs emphasis today, although many brethren have gone beyond this and thrown baptism out altogether. There are those who say, yes, you must be immersed, but you do not have to be immersed for the remission of sins in order to be saved and to be a part of God's church. And of course, that was a debate that goes way back, and we thought we had won and conquered and overcome that problem. But it arose again years ago. Rubel Shelley was making comments along those lines, and Jimmy Allen picked it up in his book, Rebaptism, accepting denominational baptism, whether it was for the remission of sins or not. And I might respond to that in this way, simply saying that the commandment is not only to be baptized, but to be baptized for the remission of sins. Not only to get up and be baptized, but wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. And if we fail to be baptized for the remission of sins for the purpose that the Bible expressly states, then we fail to obey the Lord. Our Lord told us to eat and drink the Lord's Supper. But he also said, do this in remembrance of me. If we eat and drink of those elements, but we do not do it in remembrance of Christ, then we have not obeyed the Lord in that regard. And if we've simply been immersed, but not for the remission of our sins, then we've simply failed to obey the Lord in that regard. Unless we've been baptized for the remission of our sins, we have not been baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ, and we need to be baptized again. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receives not my sayings as one that judges him, the word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12 and verse 48. Well, having looked at our death to sin and our obedience to the gospel and baptism, Paul begins in this second section in verse 12, encouraging the brethren to present themselves to God. And certainly if we have died to sin, that's what we would want to do. Because sin wants to take control of our lives again. Sin wants to be a monarch ruling over our bodies. But when it comes to sin, we must be revolutionaries. Because only Jesus Christ is our Lord and our King. When Paul looks at the parts of our body, he speaks of them as tools. Tools that can be used by sin for unrighteousness or by God for righteousness. And certainly we must present these instruments of our bodies unto God for the things that are right, the things that are good. There is a false doctrine that tells us that we can sin with our body and it won't affect our spirit. That we can do whatever we want to in the flesh, but we're not going to be accountable to God for that. It doesn't affect the spirit of man. The spirit of man can be saved in eternity. But I want you to notice, as Paul sees the parts of our bodies as tools that we as Christians choose to use however we will. For example, if a man goes out with a gun and commits a crime, then that man is going to be held responsible for the crime that he committed, even though he may have used a tool like a gun or some other object. And so we're going to be accountable for God for the ways that we use our bodies. Each one of us shall give account of himself unto God, Romans 14 and verse 12. We'll all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so Paul is encouraging us then to present our bodies unto God for righteousness. He says here that, as we notice in the verse that follows, in verse 14, that we're not under law but under grace. And as I understand that passage, he's talking about the condemnation of the law of sin and of death, and how that by God's grace we've been saved or delivered from that in our obedience to the gospel. And he says, on that basis then, that we ought not to go on sinning, that we ought to present ourselves to God. There's one thing I know certainly that Paul was not saying in that verse. He certainly was not telling us that Christians are without law. He certainly was not telling us, like many preachers today, that for Christians there is no law. This is what some are writing and saying. Grace and law are mutually exclusive, that they cross one another out, that they cannot exist together. The church is not under any law at all. Christians are not ruled by codes, rules, church laws. There ain't no such thing as church laws, rules, and regulations. For me, for years, Christianity was a moral code. It's now become a love affair. For years, there were rules and regulations. Now, it's a relationship. There are no rules. There are no regulations in serving Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? Isaiah prophesied a long time ago in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that when God's house was established, the law of Jehovah would go forth from Jerusalem. And how you could take the book of Romans and say that we're without law, I don't know, because Paul mentions the law that we live under a number of different times. He speaks of it in Romans chapter 8 in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life. In Romans 3 and verse 27, the law of faith. In Romans chapter 13 in verse 10 is simply the law. In Romans 7, 22 and 25, the law of God. There was a change of law according to Hebrews 7 and verse 12, but certainly did not leave us without law. Paul said of himself, one who had been saved by grace, in 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions it. But in 1 Corinthians 9, 21, he said he was under law to Christ. So you can be saved by grace and still be under law to Christ. All of us are admonished to fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2. James spoke of the perfect law of liberty, James 2, 25. The royal law in chapter 2. And so it simply is not true that grace and law are mutually exclusive. You can be saved by grace and still be under law to Christ. I wonder about these who make these statements about their relationship to the Lord, about this love affair that they're having with Him. Because John tells us that if we know God, we're keeping His commandments. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John 5 and verse 3. There is no relationship, there is no love affair, there is no knowing God without rules, without laws, without the commandments of God. There aren't any church rules or regulations. There's no code. There's no nothing for to govern the church. I wonder if they've ever read 1 Corinthians and the instructions that Paul gave to them about their divisions there, about their lawsuits, about the fornication going on there, about how they were going to use their spiritual gifts in the assembly, about the veil, about the abuse of the Lord's Supper, about the resurrection of the dead, and all of those numerous things. Paul don't write this letter. There aren't any rules and regulations about it. We can do whatever we want to. That's not Christianity. Have they ever read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? We read about the church, its work, its organization, and all of these numerous things. What about Paul's letters to the churches like Ephesians and Colossians, where it deals with our relationships in the home and with others? There is no law. Folks, if there is no law, then there is no sin. I want you to think about just how absurd the idea is. Romans 4 and verse 12 tells us that if there's no law, then there's no transgression. Sin's not imputed where there is no law, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. If there's no law and there's no sin, then nobody's lost. And you know what? If that's the case, we don't even need God's grace. Christ died for nothing. There's no law. Who can believe it? Well, there is a final section in this chapter that we're barely going to get to. In verses 15 to 23... in view of the fact that we've died to sin and are present ourselves to God, Paul reminds us that we're servants of righteousness. We were servants of sin. But becoming obedient to the heart to that form of doctrine, thank God, we've changed masters now. And we become servants of righteousness. There's a great contrast that Paul draws in these last verses, in verses 19 to 23, between those who are slaves to sin, slaves of sin, and those who are slaves of righteousness. And as he describes those who are servants of sin, he says they are servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Uncleanness is more defilement, it's impurity. He's telling us that sin contaminates, that it's filthy, that it's dirty, that it's unclean. You remember those lepers in Leviticus chapter 13 who would separate themselves from the people and cry out, unclean, unclean? Like those that Jesus met on the road to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 17. That's a word that Paul used to describe the life of those who are slaves of sin. He used the word iniquity, which means lawlessness. It's the attitude of those of Judges 21 and 25. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The philosophy of our nation, if it feels good, do it. And you see the progressive nature of sin here. When he says, to iniquity unto iniquity. Like the rebellious children of Israel in Isaiah 30 and verse 1, who are adding sin to sin. Like the picture of the psalmist in chapter 1, or the picture that he draws there for us of the man who was walking in the counsel of the wicked, who was standing with the sinner, who was sitting down with the scoffer. You remember Achan, who saw the wedge of gold and the silver, and his look turned into covetousness, and he stole what belonged to God and hid it under the floor of his tent. Or David, who walked out on the rooftop one night and saw a beautiful woman bathing, and his look turned into lust, and he committed adultery with her and had her husband murdered. You remember Lot, who left his uncle Abraham and pitched his tent toward Sodom, and before you know it, he's in Sodom. And lost some of his daughters there, and finally lost his own wife. Can you see the progressive nature of sin? And Paul wants us to see not only that, but the end result of that, the fruit of sin. And the final culmination and end result, the wages of sin is death. When Adam sinned in Genesis, You remember God drove him out of the garden, and he put there the cherubim and the flaming sword turning every way to guard the tree of life. Because of that, all of us are going to die physically. But there was something that happened to Adam that day. And the day thou eatest thereof, Jesus said, thou shalt surely die. And that day we find Adam and Eve hiding among the trees from God's presence, because sin separates us from God. That's the wages that sin earns that we deserve. But on the other hand, there is a righteousness unto sanctification, a righteousness unto holiness. And the end is the free gift of God, eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. It must be a free gift, folks, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is nothing but the shed blood of the sinless one that could possibly be an acceptable sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. God indeed laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He is the propitiation, that atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Everything that God requires us to do in order to accept that gift cannot nullify the fact that it is indeed a free gift of God. Because we're all but unprofitable servants, even after we've done all that God's commanded us to do, according to Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. And so we must trust in the provision that God has made for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember how that we have been saved by the grace of God through our obedience to the gospel. How we were made dead to sin and present ourselves to God as servants of righteousness, that we might receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ.